Good morning, folks. Thank you to the team who leads us in worship, to all the teams, including today's. Good job. And also to the flowers. They're good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll speak to us. Whatever words have been prepared, we pray that only the truth will be remembered. Anything else is discarded, Lord. We pray your presence upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So the human author of the psalm that was just read to us, thanks Priscilla, Psalm 11, was David. There's only one David in the Bible, so we don't need to see say David, son of Jesse, or anything. It's just David. Do you know how many Zechariahs there are in the Bible? About 30 of them, apparently. So David's the only one. We're going to concentrate on verse 4 today, but firstly, let's just recall a little bit about David. From a human point of view, this man had vast and varied life experiences, placed in almost every situation that a believer might experience. From being the youngest son of a shepherd, and a shepherd in an ordinary family, to being king of a country, expanding in wealth and size and influence. Couple this with his godly character, and I contend that we have a person of very great importance. Also, God chose to use his life and writings for a large chunk of the word, the Bible. His life is in 1 Samuel 16, right through 1 Samuel, right through 2 Samuel, and into the first couple of chapters of 1 Kings. About half of the Psalms are attributed to David, who, we understand, wrote them under the influence and inspiration of God. So listen and learn from David. But let's recall briefly some of the history. King Saul had had troubles ever since David was anointed as a future king by Samuel. But probably that at that time of anointing, the ones who knew were those who were present, which was David's brothers and Jesse and Samuel. It wasn't a big thing. From that time on, God removed the spirit from Saul. On the recommendation of some young courtier, David was called in to play the harp in order to soothe the Saul, who was troubled. Then came the Philistine Goliath, who, with God's help, David dealt with. When the women welcomed home the conquering army, they sang a little song. Saul has slain thousands, David his tens of thousands. Well, that didn't go down well with the boss, who, quote, looked on David with suspicion from that day on. The next day, David was again on duty playing the harp for Saul. Saul loses it and attempts to pin David to the wall with his spear. David evaded the weapon twice. He had no Fair Work Commission to appeal to call out the workplace bullying. David worked and served at the king's pleasure, even to death if that was Saul's wish. For the next 10 years or so, David and Saul had a cat and mouse existence. David, with his two allies, that's Saul's son Jonathan and Saul's daughter Michal, who became David's wife, David evades Saul, who does indeed intend to kill him. David resorts to an existence a bit like Robin Hood, with the Adullam band of 400 men, living remotely, and also having a bit of an alliance with the enemy, with the Philistines. During all of this, David twice spares Saul's life, perhaps with a show of mixture of piety and magnanimity. When Saul dies, David becomes king in Hebron, but for 2 years there's a civil war between those who had allegiance to Saul, and they fight for control and influence. And finally, when Abner and Saul's son Ish-bosheth, I have to say that in three syllables, Ish-bosheth, when he dies, then peace comes and David becomes the king of all of Israel. So he spends about 7.5 years as king in Hebron and then 33 years as king over all of Israel. He did much good, but he was also a flawed sinner, as we all are. God doesn't hide that in the Bible. The heroes of the Bible are sinners, and God shows us exactly that. For example, there was what the writer in Samuel refers to as the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Well, it's a way of summarizing adultery and murder. Later in life, and against God's wishes and counsel of his friends, David conducts a census of his army. The consequence was that 70,000 died. But as someone has summarized, he was a man of action, a poet, a musician, a tender lover, a generous foe, a stern dispenser of justice, a loyal friend, and a reverent follower of God. 600 years later, when the exiles are returning to Jerusalem, Nehemiah describes him as David, the man of God. Additionally, he was in the lineage of Jesus. Remember the two blind men as Jesus is heading up to Jerusalem, coming out of Jericho, and the two blind men, "Lord, son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus never rejected that title, and the title that many used for the Messiah. And before anointing David, God had told Samuel that he was a man after his own heart. This is the man who wrote our psalm. Do read up on David's life. It's full of lessons for everyone. We can well imagine the setting that David has in mind then when he pens this psalm. His life is in continual danger. But while he probably could remove the threat by skill and force, he can't actually, because it's the God-anointed king he's dealing with. Saul tries to skewer David twice, a separate occasion to the one we already talked about. Now, either in his own mind he's telling him, this is David, either his own mind is telling him, or he's got some well-meaning friends and they're warning him, "Look, David, it's just best to get out of there. Go, disappear." Bear in mind that this psalm is a song sent to and addressed to the nation's director of music, or you might say the choir director. It actually is there in the text. And so we read of David's resolve. He recognizes his situation, but he takes into account the wider spiritual reality. So verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge." He's not going to rely on his many skills and cunning man-made plans to resolve the problem. He states right up front what his governing principle is and what it'll be. If this were a corporate mission or vision statement, it would be right up at the top. Everything flows from that thought or statement. Whatever I decide to do from here, it is subservient to this. I will always take refuge in or trust in Yahweh. With that resolve, he's going to respond to his advisors, or as we say, perhaps he's debating in his own head. And he says, "How can you say to me, flee like a bird to the mountains?" Verse 2, "For look, the wicked bend their bows. Their arrows are already on the string, and they shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart." "Run away," they say. You know when you startle a bird that's on the ground foraging for seeds? They have some quick reactions, don't they? Phew, off they go. "Flee like that for your mountain. Get going, pronto to your hideout." "And look," say the advisors, "they have the firepower ready and loaded. And you probably won't see it coming because it's going to come stealthily from the shadows or from the dark. What chance do you have?" It's the natural argument, isn't it, that superior strength and tactics must necessarily prevail over you. At this end of history, we have the advantage of very long hindsight. We know from many biblical accounts and other conflicts since then that in God's way, nothing is necessarily so. David and Goliath is the quintessential example. And another, and I know the example I'm about to mention is more complex than I'll state here, but in May 1948, as the UN declared the State of Israel and the British Mandate expired, 5 countries invaded Israel immediately. Although they were far superior in troop count and machinery, they did not achieve their goal. But our natural way is to tremble at might and power, and so did David's advisors. Look, notice that we've got two actors here. It's the wicked who have their bows bent and arrows set. And at who are they aiming? the upright in heart. This is not just a punch-up between two malcontents. It's a spiritual battle that's being described. David is being advised to get out, go away from this spiritual battle. And the advisors, or again, maybe David in his mind, go on. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a rhetorical question arising from the apparent despair of the situation. The foundational precepts of a God-fearing government, or in this case a monarchy, were being turned upside down. Saul had once sought God, but no longer. Things were in disarray. The society originally was built on godly principles and God's laws, but these were being undermined and the outcomes were perverse. What hope have you of turning this around, says the advisor? What can you possibly do? Aren't you quite powerless? A prudent person would abandon the sinking ship. See the end quotes? That's the end of the thoughts or the advisor suggesting to David what he do. Before we go on to David's reaction to this advice, let's just pause and see whether our current society might have some parallels with Israel that we've just seen. Are some of our foundations being pushed aside or even removed? Jason reminds us that we're in a post-Christian culture. Not only that, but in the very last short period, we've found that culture has in the past welcomed Christian beliefs and principles, and then later on, more recent history, perhaps tolerated them and found them useful, even if they don't actually believe them. Our culture is now turning to reject them outright, and indeed being antagonistic towards them. But not only are the belief and principles not tolerated, the person that adheres to them cannot be tolerated. We are, it seems, entering a time when Christian beliefs won't be tolerated any longer. Now, this is not universal, but it's true of some very influential groupings. If you keep your ear to the ground, I'm sure you know the attitudes that are coming to the fore, or should I say, have come to the fore. We need, I think, to be wide awake to these forces, not necessarily thinking that we'll turn the tide, but so that we're not startled by something that we did not know was upon us, and having already given wise thought as to how we should react and how we can continue to be salt and light. Now, I gather some information about social media's current topics and trends from some folk who monitor those things. These are the Facebooks and the Twitters and the Instagrams and the TikToks and so on. Remember that these are not local platforms like a printed newspaper. These are worldwide and extremely pervasive. Where once ideas might have taken decades to travel around the world, ideas and influence now travel to a large portion of the world's population essentially instantly. This is a new phenomenon, and it's profound. Couple this with ideologies and philosophies that have emerged quite recently, and we are experiencing frontal attacks on Christian foundations and on Christians. Perhaps now is not the best time to enumerate and expand them. Our concern should be that we are not caught unawares when they impact us directly. I'll just list two this morning. Firstly, critical race theory, and secondly, sexual ethics and gender identity. Now, if you're not aware of what I'm referring to, I encourage you to take steps to inform yourself, and as Paul says, know the times. These ways of viewing society are misaligned with what God reveals to us in Scripture. As I said, now's not the time to expand on the details, but it seems to me to currently be sources of great damage to our once Christian culture. The foundations are being undermined. What's more, there's no avoiding it. Everyone is now required to not only tolerate these programs, but must be seen to support them and celebrate them. Our young folk particularly are under enormous pressure to support and conform. A couple of examples of what happens if you don't conform. and celebrate to boot. You no doubt heard of the recent case of the Essendon CEO Andrew Thornburn, who was a CEO for one day. It was quickly discovered that he belonged to an evangelical church whose pastor in 2013 had preached about homosexual practice and abortion along biblical orthodox lines, that is, just reflecting historic Christianity. He was forced to resign immediately, and he said, "My personal Christian faith is not tolerated or permitted in the public square." Another. In Victoria, you commit a criminal offence if you pray privately with your own child about same-sex attraction. Similarly, if a pastor was asked by a church member, one-to-one, to pray with him or her about similar reasons, criminal offence. Are you aware that our Western Australian government plans to introduce related legislation soon? The government's press release of 1st of December just gone states that the criminalised practices, and I'm quoting, can include teachings, what are we doing here? Teachings, counselling, spiritual care activities, or other interventions, end quote. These examples are only symptoms. In themselves, they're not the central issue. The central issue is that our society is changing its character very quickly, and we need to be prepared to have a different role in society to that which we're accustomed and perhaps even comfortable with. As I said, now's not the occasion to expand those points further. Suffice to reiterate that if Christians represent the upright in heart in David's Psalms, then we too today are experiencing the power of opposition and the capacity for surprise attacks on fundamental truths. If you'd like to know more about our society's trajectory, and I would contend you need to know as much as you can, one of our past pastors, say that quickly, past pastors, Stephen McAlpine, published a little book in 2021 entitled Being the Bad Guys, subtitle How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. Now you might be thinking, you read that book and then wrote the sermon. I actually finished the sermon yesterday and thought, what does Stephen say about this? And I had the book, it was given to me, but I'd never opened it. So I read about 2/3 of it yesterday. Stephen agrees with me. So, look, can I recommend that book? It's only a short book. I got to 2/3 of the way through it in a little period. What I'm trying to say, Stephen says 100 times better. I confess to being the breaking the 10th commandment. I covet being able to put words together. Yeah, you read Stephen, you read J.I. Packer, Harper Lee. Oh, you know, I wish. So, please, there's a resource. I encourage you to read it to come up to speed on these things. So, what does David do with the advice that's given him? Should we do in our situation? David does exactly the right thing. He does exactly the right thing. He immediately goes back to fundamental principles. Now, if you've heard me once or twice, you'll know that this is one of my hobby horses. In whatever you do, in any field, know and use the fundamental principles of that field. They are fundamental because everything else is built upon them. So what do we find David penning in verse 4? The Lord here is Yahweh, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh is in his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. Always in absolute control of everything is God, reigning supreme from his throne, and he's always scrutinizing the behavior of everyone. Everyone, what I call one of those big words, everyone. Everyone. We need to be ever conscious that God is intimately involved with everything and he is holy. It doesn't matter what's going on. Go back to your knowledge of basic and fundamental truths, the fundamental principles, sometimes called first causes. Above every other power and influence that exists, be that Saul and his court and his army, or ideologies or philosophies that will and do impact Christians square on, above every other power and influence that exists, God reigns and is in control. This is actual reality. Day-to-day events are secondary. They are just the outworkings or outcomes of the bigger picture, not the ones that are always visible to us. From time to time in Scripture, we're given glimpses of how things are really in the bigger picture. Remember Elisha? He really upset the king of Aram by always warning the king of Israel what his plans were. So he sent horses and chariots and a strong force to deal with Elisha. And Elisha's servant, seeing this great assembled force surrounding them, was understandably fearful. But Elijah asked God to open this servant's eyes and see the hills around that were full of God's army. 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha said, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." There is a bigger picture that we don't necessarily see with our senses or know the details of, but we know with confidence that it's there. Remember when Daniel's friends were tossed into the furnace, but were unharmed? Another person was with them. Some say an angel, some say the pre-incarnation Christ was with them. There is a bigger picture that we don't necessarily see with our senses or know the details of, but we know with confidence that it is there. Remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden? Matthew 26, verse 53 says, "Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That's about 75,000. Bigger picture. And then there's Job. Unlike us, Job never knew the context of his troubles. There was a bigger picture at play. In fact, God never did tell him that context. And at the end of the book, God tells Job in no uncertain terms that he is in total control and knows exactly what's going on. In fact, he is the first principle in everything. Last little example. However we might interpret the revelation of John, it is certain that behind everything that happens in the world, God is there. Who was the only one who was worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? It was the Lamb of God. Who has the final victory and conquers Satan and all evil? We know the end of the story. We know there's a spiritual battle going on. We know what will become of us. We can't necessarily know the details of God's day-to-day plan of action, but we know for sure it is in operation. I think that's enough to... I've made the point that God is ever-present and in control no matter what. This is the fundamental principle that we should ask God to infuse into us. David knew this, and that's why he rejected the counsel of his advisors and said right at the beginning of the psalm, "In Yahweh I take refuge." He knew that God has his eyes on everything and on everyone. The Hebrew that we have there might be translated this way, that the New American Standard has it this way: "His eyelids test the sons of men." You know, when we look at something closely, we squint a little bit. That's the sort of meaning here. The idea that God's closely observing and noting everything. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul says this: "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." Verse 17: "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all of them." And verse 18: "So we fix on our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal." There's the crux of it. What is seen, what happens to us, how the world develops around us, how our society changes, perhaps for the worse, all of this is not the main game. It is temporary. It's passing. Remember the parable of the sower? The seeds go on the path, and then on the rocky ground, they germinate and come up, and then fade away on the rocky ground. It's temporary. The Greek word is the same word that Paul uses, that what is seen is temporary. What is unseen, these are the eternal things. A bit later in chapter 5, verse 7, for we live by faith, not by sight. David then goes on in his psalm to outline the fate of the wicked, which in Scripture is a name for those who do not walk with and for God. God knows the heart. As we heard and read, it's not pretty. In fact, it's terrible. God is always looking and examining. He knows those who belong to him. And then in verse 7, David concludes, for the Lord, for Yahweh, is righteous. He loves justice. Here's the bottom line. The upright will see his face. It's the true end of all matters. No matter how dark, no matter how complex they appear to us, the upright will spend eternity in the presence of God. Those not in that position will not. Read again verses 5 and 6 to learn their lot. How does Psalm 1, not 11, how does Psalm 1 end? The last verse, for the Lord, again Yahweh, for Yahweh watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Friends, David saw the bigger picture and knew the fundamental principles of God's kingdom. He saw that there's no need to flee to the mountain. God is in total control. One last story. Hudson Taylor was a pioneer missionary to China in about the mid-1850s. If you've not read his biography, written by daughter, I think, then give yourself a treat. In his later years, he was administering and responsible for 800 or so missionaries spread right throughout China in 300 or so mission stations. All of this was done without soliciting any funds. As with George Mueller in England, the China Inland Mission only ever made their needs known to God alone and then waited upon him. In his mature years, Taylor wrote this, I'm quoting, I am no longer anxious about anything as I realize this, for he, I know, is able to carry out his will, and his will is mine. It makes no matter where he places me or how. That is rather for him to consider rather than me. For in the easiest position, he must give me his grace. And in the most difficult, his grace is sufficient. It little matters to my servant whether I send him to buy a few items for a small cash or more expensive articles. In either case, he looks to me for the money and he brings me his purchases. So if God should place me in serious perplexity, He must not give me much guidance. Word order is important. If God should place me in serious perplexity, must he not give me much guidance? In positions of great difficulty, much grace. In circumstances of great pressure and trial, much strength. No fear that his resources will prove unequal to the emergency. And his resources are mine, for he is mine and is with me and dwells with me. So Hudson Taylor would say with David, in the Lord, in Yahweh, I take refuge. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant David. We thank you for these words written that we've looked at today. We thank you that we can know the bigger picture. You've revealed it to us, not in detail necessarily, but enough to know what we are to do, and that is to trust you and to trust you under all circumstances. Lord, we pray that you'll infuse that principle, that first principle, into our hearts, and that we'll be able to live for you in a way that pleases you immensely. Thank you for our time together today, dear Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.